begin in chapter 23, but let's have a word of prayer first before we start. Our Holy Father, we're so thankful for the blessings of a new day, of a new week. We're so thankful for the time we have now to study from your word, and we pray as we look back, Holy Father, at things that were written long ago for people who lived at a much different time, that we might be able to understand better the teachings as it applied to them, and then even be able to make parallels to how the teachings still apply to us. Thank you for your love for us, Holy Father, and all that you've done, the provisions that you've given us in excess over the past week. In Jesus' name, amen. You were given some handouts. Brother Dale had made copies of these a few weeks back, and you got one in relationship to Old Testament sacrifices, and now you have three more just to have, maybe to be able to put in your book and for future reference, being able to refer back to the tabernacle and to the articles of furniture that are there, maybe to see how it compared size-wise to Herod's temple or Ezekiel's temple, and then maybe the one on top would be useful in regards to today's study when you want to look at that again. So you have those and make yourself available to those. In chapter 23, we have instructions about holy times, holy days, and these seven appointed feasts. So as you read through the chapter, you read about the weekly Sabbath. You read about the Passover, the unleavened bread, the first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, which we'd already looked at last week, and then tabernacles. So as you read the chapter and you read about these feasts, again, as we've just prayed, they had a significance to them, but they also have a spiritual significance to us. And so again, that's why we ought to do our best to study these carefully and see what we can learn. What we're going to do in our class this morning, though, is spend more time on three, because three of the feasts are emphasized repeatedly in the Old Testament. And then again, I think you'll see where we can carry over some of those to current to our day and time. So we begin first of all in verses 4 down through verse 8. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 4. These are the set feasts of Jehovah, even holy convocations which you shall proclaim in their appointed seasons. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, is Jehovah's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month, in the feast of unleavened bread unto Jehovah, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Jehovah 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. So we read about the Passover, and then based upon already our study, we can go back to Exodus chapter 12 and be reminded regarding the relationship between the Passover and that of the unleavened bread. Two of the three feasts, again, that were significant as far as these people were concerned. In fact, if I give you this reading in Deuteronomy chapter 16, I'll just read verse 16 for you. 3 times a year shall all males appear before Jehovah thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles. The feast of weeks, just another way to refer to as the what? Feast of weeks. Let's see, does my handout tell me that? Pentecost. Feast of weeks. So if we think about Passover, we're going back to Exodus chapter 12, and we're remembering the last plague as it relates to the children of Israel. And you remember, in the last plague, regarding the death of the firstborn, as it related to the Israelites, on the 10th day of the month, chapter 12 and verse 2, the selection process of a lamb, kept with them in the house till the 14th day of the month, verse 6. And then, again, the slaying of that lamb what they were to do with the blood of that lamb, verse 7, the two side posts and the lintel. But then you have in verse 18, in regards to unleavened bread, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. So you have this one particular day, the 14th day of the month, Passover, where not only are they eating the Passover lamb, but they're also beginning to eat unleavened bread on the 14th day of the month. Now, if we keep that in mind, let's go to the New Testament. We're thinking about the 14th day, Passover, in combination with the first time that they will observe unleavened bread, and then, of course, they will eat it for 7 more days. But I'm in Matthew chapter 26. So we look at the Passover as it relates to them, and then we come to the New Testament, and we're reading in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where wilt thou we make ready for thee to eat the Passover?" So now I can see this better now, because I've already reminded myself regarding how that began. The 14th day, the lamb being killed, the blood, and then the meal that's going to be eaten that night. Them, it was going to be their last meal that they ate there. They're going to have their clothes on. They're ready to go, because the next day they're walking out with a high hand. And they only have unleavened bread with them, based upon the instruction given to them, and no time to put any leaven in the bread, as you could read in that chapter that we were. So now we come to the New Testament, and we're thinking about the life of Christ, and we're reading here on the first day of unleavened bread. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Where will you that we make ready for the Passover?" And he says, what? "Go to such a man." Well, if all I just read was Matthew's account, I wouldn't know all the details. But I can turn to Mark chapter 14. You can hold your place there. We can go to Mark's account, and I can read Mark chapter 14 and verse 12. It's the first day of unleavened bread. When they sacrificed the Passover, his disciples saying to him, "Where wilt thou that we go and make ready that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wheresoever he shall enter in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher saith,'" so forth and so on. Well, look at Luke chapter 22. We get a few more details. Luke chapter 22, verse 7. It's a day of unleavened bread. And he sent, now Luke clarifies who he sends, Peter and John. "Go and make ready for us the Passover," Luke 22 and verse 8, "that we may eat." And they said, "Where wilt thou that we make ready?" And he said, "Behold, when you are entered into the city, you shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he goes. You say to the master of the house, 'The teacher saith unto thee, where is thy guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished there, make ready.' And they went and found as he had said unto them." And they, I'm assuming that is Peter and John, the cooks on this occasion, made ready the Passover. Well, I'm going back to Matthew chapter 26. Because then I look at verse 20, and we're getting now closer to something of significance to you and I, something that we're thinking about at least on a weekly basis. Our minds are directed toward that. Following, when they get to this upper room, now we know how they found it, the events connected with it. We know in verse 20 beginning and going down verse 25, there's going to be a conversation, because Jesus is going to say, "One of you is going to betray me." And that's where that's happening. And then we see in verse 26 that as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to the disciples. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And we know what kind of bread they have. It's only going to be one kind of bread. It's an unleavened bread, which is why, again, when we see the bread that we observe, that we partake of every first day of the week, it's only unleavened. Notice that he finishes up regarding the institution of the Lord's Supper there in Matthew 26. And then verse 30, he says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Seemingly, if I read Matthew's account, Mark's account, and Luke's account, not a lot of stuff said in that upper room other than the betrayal and the institution of the Lord's Supper. Look at John chapter 13. Now, this is just to help us when we're just reading through the Gospels, as we should on a semi-regular basis, so we can study about the life of Christ, how he handled people, how he conducted himself, so forth. But in John chapter 13, notice verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should be departed out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end, and during supper." And you can continue to read. And you can read through chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. You can read his wonderful prayer in chapter 17. And then when you get to chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he entered with his disciples." Isn't that outstanding? All that you read, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, guess where they're spoken? In the upper room that last night with his disciples. Any comments in regards to the Passover and unleavened bread? So you kind of see they're almost one and the same. Because yes, the Passover will begin, that for them it was the 14th night. Unleavened bread is to be the bread that they eat on that night. And then in regards to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, observed 7 more days. So if you want to put bookends on it, it's the night of the 14th all the way till the day of the 21st. I guess that's officially a little bit more than 7 days, but that's how that works. Any comments on that? Okay. How about we go back to Leviticus chapter 23. And now we're going to look at verse 15 and 16. Leviticus 23, verse 15 and 16. "And you shall count you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheep of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall there be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days. And you shall offer a new meal offering unto Jehovah." So this would be the second of the 3 significant, and this would be Pentecost. And now we've got a time stamp on that. In essence, how many days relatively past or after the Passover? About 50 days. About 50. So then if we think about the Pentecost, then we're in Acts chapter 2, right? And verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place." And so we begin to read the events that happened in chapter 2 of Acts. And if I'm trying to keep some kind of mental image between what happens in the events of Acts chapter 2, first Lord's Day, first time that the gospel message is preached to people, the very first day that people will render obedience to the gospel, if I'm trying to keep some kind of connection between that and the Lord, then I've got a pretty good idea as far as about how many days it's been, Acts chapter 2, from the day that the Lord was crucified. And how many days about has that been? 50. If it's been 50 from the Passover and about... Well, we're there. So if it's the Passover supper during the days of Jesus, what night is that? What day are we? Thursday. That just didn't work, did it? Thursday evening. He's observing the Passover with his disciples, right? He's going to be up all night. And by the next morning at 9 o'clock, where is he going to be? On the cross. How long is he going to hang there? How long is he going to hang there? O'clock in the afternoon. Who's going to come and take body
off the cross. Joseph of Arimathea.
He's going to have some help in preparing the body too. Who's going to come help him with spices?
Nicodemus. Going to take that body and it's going to lay it in a tomb. Whose tomb was it? Joseph of Arimathea. What was unique
about that tomb?
Brand new. No one else laid
in that tomb.
You're going to lay that body in the tomb Friday afternoon, evening. Stone is rolled away. Made sure by the guards. Women
make note of where that is. Nothing happens on Saturday. Before it's even light on Sunday, guess what happens? He rises from the dead. And you can go and read those events. So now if I'm reading Acts chapter 2, I've got something in connection with that. But there's one more thing. Look at Acts chapter 1. So we've just said roughly 50 days between Passover and Acts chapter 2, or 50 days thereabout, a few less between when the Lord was crucified, one less day, or raised from the dead, and Pentecost. But look, Acts chapter 1 tells us in verse 1, the former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all Jesus began both to do and to teach unto the day in which he was received up, after that he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom he chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them by space of how long? 40 days. So now if I'm going to just really kind of put something in here to marry the two, I've got the Passover. I have his death, burial, and resurrection. I have Pentecost. And I'm just using 50 days in there because I can remember that. And of those 50 days, how many of those days is the Lord alive on earth making various appearances? 40 of them. About 11 appearances, if the count is right. It could be off a little bit, but again, you can go and study that as well. So again, we look at the Pentecost as it was celebrated by them, but then to us, and the significance for us is the events of Acts chapter 2 and the events that are connected with that, and the people that were gathered there on that day. So many of them. Responsible, no doubt, had some knowledge about what had happened. And thus, when the gospel was preached for the very first time, their response, what happens inside their hearts? Some of them, they're pricked. They're moved to the very depths of their hearts. Why? Because they realize they're guilty of sin, and the only hope they have is now to believe in the one who has just been crucified. Openly, outside the city, the very one that the centurion would say, surely this was the Son of God. Does it help us a little bit to see that? It should. Any comments or questions regarding Pentecost? So we have Passover and unleavened bread. We can pretty much put those together. We have Pentecost.
And then we have,
going back to Leviticus chapter 23, the third significant holiday as it relates to what we read in Deuteronomy 26:26, that is the tabernacle. So we're down in verse 33, beginning 33 down through verse 36. Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, say, on the 15th day of the seventh month is the feast of tabernacles. You may have a marginal reading, booth, B-O-O-T-H, for 7 days unto Jehovah. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. Skipping down to verse 39. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruits of the land, you shall keep the feast of Jehovah 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take you on the first day the fruit of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before Jehovah your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto Jehovah 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall keep it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths, 7 days. All that are homeborn in Israel shall dwell in booths. Verse 23. Why? That your generations may know that I have made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Jehovah your God. And thus Moses declares those things. So as I thought about this idea as far as these tabernacles or these booths that these people lived in for these seven periods, what would be the purpose behind this? Well, first of all, again, we see from verse 43, when God gave this to these people for observation, it's going to remind them once a year of God's deliverance and his providential care for them from Egypt. So every year this is done. And not only am I a part of it, now we have children, we have grandchildren, and there is this constant reminder, well, why are we living in these temporary huts, booths, for these 7 days? Well, I want to tell you about what God did for us in years past and how his providential care was for us, providing water and clothing and shoes that never wore out and food throughout all the times that we wandered in the wilderness. But there's a second purpose, and that is it should have excited, think of the word zeal, it should have excited and maintained in them a spirit of gratitude and obedience. And that made me think of Colossians chapter 1 in relationship to us, because last time I checked, none of us once a year are building any kind of temporary tabernacle and going out and living in it. Now, some of you may get in a trailer and go away and stay in them for a month or so, but that's not quite the same. That doesn't count. But in Colossians chapter 1, I want us to remember, again, concerning these people, God had delivered them from captivity. And also, in regards to them living in these temporary booths, they should have been excited. It should have reminded them. It should have helped them maintain, again, that spirit of how thankful they were, how grateful they were to God, the trust that they had in God, and the obedience that no matter what God said, he would do it. And it reminded me of Colossians 1 and verse 12, where we're to give thanks unto the Father. And I think about our daily prayers that we give, that we offer up to God. No doubt, if yours is anywhere like mine, they are full of thanksgiving. What day can pass that we're not giving thanks to God for so many things? Specifically, who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And now notice, just like them, they're delivered where? Well, they're delivered out of physical captivity into freedom, eventually a land that would become theirs, right? Us, he delivered us out of the power of darkness, spiritual captivity. That's what we've been delivered from. So we can think about all the things that we would be thankful to God for. Thankful for God for the necessities we have in our life. The food that you've had in abundance. Sufficient amount of clothing. Good transportation. Cars that get us where we need to go. Jobs. Measure of health. Our homes that we live in. The warmth of our beds when it is sometimes, as far as I'm concerned, cold outside. Wet outside. I'm not affected by that. Day in and day out, these things that God Almighty has provided for us. But beyond that, it's the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, where we've been delivered out of something. The power of darkness and the one who controls that darkness. I think about it every morning. We get up in the morning sometimes and I go off to work and I think about the things that have happened overnight in darkness. The bad things. I thought about it this morning as I drove by the sheriff's office on the way into town. And I wondered how much stuff they had to fix and try to correct and police last night in darkness. And yet, in darkness last night, I'm taken care of by God. And that's my prayer as I'm going to sleep. And here I am this morning with you. So again, maybe I can't relate so much as far as having some kind of temporary dwelling, but maybe I should be able to take that to an even greater significance as far as what I've been delivered out of and into. Any comments regarding that particular feast, anything that might have been said regarding these seven appointed feasts in chapter 23? Absolutely. So the technology has definitely changed from years ago when, again, houses would have not had central heat and air and that fireplace could only go so far. Again, times were simpler. If you wanted to get someplace, you either walked or you got on a horse, you did something. No doubt. Again, we may look at some of these things and we may be thankful that because they do afford us, as we would even noted regarding the ease of coming together. Time today. Why? Because we have cars that get us here on time unless something just goes awry. But had we had a horse and buggy and had a wheel break on the way, or a horse that was cantankerous or whatever it may be, we just may not get here on time. And so again, we can see, and we might not have got here as refreshed and smelling clean, as opposed to back then we might have sweated a little bit before we got here. So again, there's a lot of that we can be grateful for. And there might be some of us that kind of wishes we could go back to simpler times. But again, maybe that's just the way it is when we haven't lived there as much.
We don't have anything that would give us any idea of what the booths look like. Mm-hmm. I wasn't curious about that.
I have no idea.
I just thought it was tents.
Yeah, some kind of temporary structure. It wouldn't have been too fancy. Something that would provide them a place to live for 7 days, yeah. Absolutely. No doubt God wouldn't have given them any particular feast just for the sake of giving them a feast. There was significance to it, as there would be with anything behind God. Chapter 24. You read through that and you found something pretty interesting there. It began in verse 10 that the son of an Israelite, this woman whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. The son of the Israelitess woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp, and the son of the Israelitess woman blasphemed the name and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses. They gave his mother's name. They put him in ward in verse 12, that it might be declared unto them at the mouth of Jehovah. And Jehovah said unto Moses, bring forth him that cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and that all the congregation stone him. What is the idea behind this word blasphemy? What is that? Because we use that word, but we might say it, we might hear it said, or even read it, but what's it really meaning? I think if we think about the context here and what he did, it really gives you the definition. What does he do in regards to the name, God? He cursed God. We might even put it this way. He spoke irreverently about God. There's lessons there regarding how we ought to and ought not to refer to God. Brother Darrell just taught us last week a lesson on prayer and the importance of that. And surely that helped you like it helped me. But even in that, even if we are going to, he said regarding his prayer that he just kind of, it's, I don't know the words he used, but basically it's nothing fancy about it. And that's fine. Some people, that's what he said regarding himself. Some others may have some kind of ability to pray in such a way. But the main thing about it, as I thought about it, is the duty we have is to talk to God. That's what God wants, communication from us. He's communicating to us, and he wants that in reverse. In that communication, though, as it relates to reverence, I am never going to refer to him as, I'm not going to say it, I'm never going to refer to him in some demeaning way, a way I may refer to my father on this earth. I am not. Because why? Because that is irreverent. He's God. He is our Father. And to use anything else or less than that, we must be careful about that. This man cursed the name. And the significance of his punishment was what? Death. Let's go to Matthew 26 for a moment, because again, there's a connection here that we can make with that and the word blasphemy. In Matthew 26, it's verse 57. And they had taken Jesus and led him away to the house of Caiaphas. Matthew 26, 57, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter followed him afar off into the court of the high priest and entered in and sat with the officers to see the end. We know that John is also there. You can read John's account. It's John that gets him in the door. And the chief priests and the whole council sought false witness against Jesus, that they might put him to death. And they found it not, though many false witnesses came. But afterward there came two, and they said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." If you go back and look when he said that, that's not even what he said. And the high priest stood up and said unto them, "Answerest thou nothing? What is this which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. Can you see this unfolding? If you then just back up and realize who it is that stands before them, who it is that's put on flesh. Yes, as we noted earlier, left the glories of heaven behind, but still is who he is, God, man. He held his peace. And the high priest said unto him, "I adjure thee." Now look at this. "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether there ought the Christ, the Son of God." Between verse 63 and 64, you could hold your place there, Luke 22. Verse 67. "If thou art the Christ, tell us." But he, that is Christ, said unto them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask, you will not answer." Now we go back to Matthew 26. They ask him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said, it is as you say. Nevertheless, I say unto you, henceforth you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his garments, saying, "He has spoken," what's the word?
Blasphemy.
He's saying what? This one he perceives to just be a man, even though the evidence is overwhelming that he is not just a man. When he speaks, as he sees it in his clouded mind, he's just a man. He sees that as a sin of what? He's put himself on the level of God. Well, he was. And he says he spoke in blasphemy. "What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard it. What do you think?" And they said what? "He's worthy of death." We're back to Leviticus, because we have to finish today, and we should finish today. Chapter 25, 26, and 27. As you read those chapters, you see that you have basically regulations concerning the land of Canaan, the land that belonged to God. Keep that in mind as you begin to think about chapter 25, not only the sabbatical year, which was every seventh year, but also the year of Jubilee, which was every what? Every 50th year. Every seventh year, the land was to be done what? Left alone. Any significance to that? Those of you who would have inclination toward farming? It would. And if we would replenish the grounds, again, we said earlier that God doesn't do anything that doesn't have a good reason behind it. He created it all. He knows what it needs to sustain it. If we make a side note regarding health of people today, as they come in and I'm talking to them about what they're eating, and they begin to tell me about seemingly what seems like the right things, maybe not enough of them, I remind them that the majority of what they're eating are crops, fruits, vegetables that are growing in soils that are void of nutrients. And again, it is those nutrients, the vitamins and minerals that are in foods that sustain, that rebuild the body. As we rested last night, that's what our bodies were trying to do, repair and get us ready for another day. So again, the significance of doing that many years ago, to let the lands, in essence, put back, let things just break down. We would use the word, a compost pile, those things that we just throw everything out there and it all just breaks down and gets wet, and eventually we take all that, we put it back on, again, certain vegetables so that basically it gives natural nutrients and vitamins. You had that. Then every 50th year, not only was the land to lie fallow, that was the same thing, but what happened as far as debt? Debts. They're forgiven. What happens as far as someone you were, who was a master? You were the slave. What happened in regards to that? You were freed. We begin to look at the significance of all this. Even the lands that had been sold, what happens to those?
Goes back to the original owners.
We don't have time to develop all that, but again, you can see, again, the fairness about that and how it keeps an equality regarding all that. A lot that could be said, but enough for now. Let's go on to 26, because 26, you have a couple of verses that you've just got to sort of highlight. And that would be verse 3 and verse 14, because you have a contrast there between blessings of obedience and consequences of disobedience. If you walk in my statutes, verse 3, and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give. Do. You can read. God's divine promise, blessings associated with what word? Obedience. Always been the case. And the consequences of disobedience. If you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, if you shall reject my statutes, if you shall abhor my ordinances, I also will do this unto you. I was reminded of something very basic that Jesus taught. Everyone who heareth these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a man who built his house upon the rock. The rains descended and the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. What is that? That is God's blessings based upon what? Obedience. Everyone who heareth these words of mine and doeth them not, liken unto what? A man who built his house upon. We could sing the song. Maybe that would be easier than quoting the scripture. Rains descended, the floods came, beat upon that house, and it fell. Luke says, and great was the fall thereof, because what? It was founded upon something other than the rock. That, Jesus Christ. You want one more verse? Look at James chapter 1 and verse 25 as it relates to that. what he says. He's already been talking about the perfect law of liberty. He says the law of liberty. Look, but he that looketh into the perfect law. That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing right now. The law of liberty. And so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. Who? Who's blessed according to God? The man who looks and continues. We could put that another way. The man who looks and obeys. We could even sing a song. The one who trusts and obeys. Chapter 27 of Leviticus, you have law. And laws concerning tithes. And then you have in verse 34. This said. Reminded about when this period was and where all this has been spent, where this has been said. These are the commandments which Jehovah commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. So we said at the beginning that there was a central theme in this book. And the central theme was fellowship through sanctification. Sacrifice is what we looked at in the first 10 chapters. Sanctification in chapter 11 through 27. Sacrifice, sanctification. Worship, practice. Access to God, a holy God by blood, fellowship with God, fellowship with a holy God through what?
Holiness,
obedience. Thus, the book of Leviticus, in one word, holiness, or in six words, I am holy, you be holy. As it relates to Jesus Christ and the seven feasts, Passover, I believe it was Brother Randall who reminded us last week regarding that. Jesus Christ is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Unleavened bread. You can look at 1 Corinthians 5, 6, 7, and 8 regarding leaven. A whole leaven, a little leaven leaveneth what? The whole lump. That idea of leaven representing sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As it relates to Christ and the first fruits,
1 Corinthians chapter 15,
Christ is called the first fruits as it relates to the resurrection. First to arise, never to die again. He's the first fruits. When they offered the first fruits, they gave what was first because they knew what was coming next. The next fruits. He's the first fruit as far as the resurrection is concerned. Guess who are the next fruits as far as the resurrection is concerned? Us, because he did it, we will. Because the first fruits were offered and the second came, he arose from the dead, never to die again, and so will we. Pentecost, we have the idea of the Holy Spirit coming after Christ's resurrection. It's a part of what's said, John 15 and John 16, regarding the purpose of the Holy Spirit. I must leave so he can come. And what he would do in regards to the apostles, the significance he played on the very day that they stand up. Peter's lesson recorded for us. Him, his words, it's him, his voice. But what he says, verse 4 of Acts chapter 2, is what the Holy Spirit inspired him to say on that day. The very thing that would prick people in their heart. And then you have the trumpet, you have the Day of Atonement, and you have tabernacles. And all three of those events are associated in some way with the coming of the Messiah. I'll just say in close, thank you. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for your comments. Thank you for your words of encouragement. I learned a lot by revisiting the book of Leviticus and sharing those things with you. I look forward to the next time. Yes, sir, brother.
One thing that I was thinking about was Solomon was at the end of